Hello, everyone, and welcome to Blogging Theology. And today I'm delighted to talk to Professor Bruce B. Lawrence and Professor Rafi Habib. You are most welcome, gentlemen. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for inviting us.
It's a great honor and a privilege. Thank you. What I'm going to do, we're going to be talking about this extraordinary new book, Quran, a Verse Translation. It's in hard copy at the moment. And it says on the inside cover, and I thought it sums it up so well, I'll just mention what it says. And I quote, "Islam's founding text, rendered for the first time in flowing English verse. This monumental feat of translation, the product of a 10-year-long collaboration between one of our most respected scholars of Islam, Bruce Lawrence here, and a poet and scholar of literature, M.A.R. Habib. The Quran, a Verse Translation, offers readers the first rendering in English to echo in accessible and fluent verse the sonorous beauty of the Arabic original, as well as the complex nuances of its meaning. Those familiar with the Quran in Arabic, especially the faithful who each day hear the text recited aloud, know that it is a sublime blend of sound and sense, music and meaning. While no translation can perfectly capture the inimitable virtues of the original, Habib and Lawrence have come closest to a readable, clear and fluid English Quran that all readers, regardless of their faith or familiarity with the text, can read with pleasure, gaining a deeper appreciation of the book and the religious tradition it inspired." I think the words are very succinct and almost poetic, actually, at one point. Sound and sense, music and meaning. I mentioned that because in your introduction, you're very aware of the sound and the sense of words in your verse translation. But I think it is absolutely true. It is a very pleasurable reading. And it does help one have a deeper appreciation of the Quran. So thank you for that. And I just wanted to introduce us to Bruce. Bruce B. Lawrence is Professor of Religion Emeritus at Duke University in the US and Adjunct Professor at the Alliance of Civilizations Institute in Istanbul in Turkey. His research interests have included South Asian Sufism, Islamic cosmopolitanism, and the multiple roles and uses of the Quran. Among his 19 books, and there are many, I'm not going to go through them all, but just one that I've read and benefited from, titled The Quran, a Biography. And this year, his decade-long collaboration with Rafi appeared, as we have seen, as The Quran, a Verse Translation, just published in 2024. And as of this month, August 2024, there is an audiobook available at Amazon.com as well, which is very exciting. Turning to Rafi, he is a distinguished professor of English at Rutgers University, also in the US. Among his numerous books in many subjects, including philosophy, but we're just going to mention a volume of poetry, Shades of Islam, Poems for a New Century, published in 2010. So after my introduction, I think the first question really I have is this translation is an extraordinary, perhaps unique collaboration between two scholars. What distinct perspectives and skills did you each bring to the collaboration?
Go ahead, Chris.
Well, I think the first perspective I brought to the collaboration was one of a lifelong of frustration. Frustration that I learned Arabic from the time I was very young and read many texts in Arabic, including the Holy Quran, but never found that the Quran came up to the same level of satisfaction as, for instance, reading the poetry of Rumi or reading even translations of Al-Ghazali, things that which were either deftly translated from poetry in Arabic or Persian into English, or else texts that didn't have to be translated as poetry but made sense in prose. The difficulty with the Arabic is it's not poetry, but it has poetic elements. And so it requires a kind of double measure of attention to both the text itself and how it flows, and then how we extract some meaning. but you can't extract meaning unless the word is itself are pleasurable. So I've always felt this frustration until I met Rafi and we worked together, that I love the Quran, love to hear the Quran in Arabic. But as soon as I began to think of it in English, it ceased to be the Quran. It became some other kind of milquetoast test that really enlivened the imagination or appealed to the soul. So one of the things that Rafi encouraged me to think about and to explore with him is how the Quran can be accessible, inviting, and meditative, or to use the phrase that's in the introduction, how it can be both sound and sense, but both music and memory at the same time. And I think we tried through our own endeavors to get over this hump of not being able to call it poetry because it's not poetry, but giving it a lyrical sense that it appeals to the tone of other people.
Mm-hmm. You've certainly done that very, very successfully, actually. There's one of the things that really struck me is the sheer beauty of your translation. But Rafi, what skills, very well-known skills, but what do you bring to this collaborative endeavor with Bruce?
Yes, so my training has been mainly in Western literature and philosophy. And I've written books on the history of literary criticism. One is called The History of Literary Criticism from Plato to the Present. So I've had a long interest in aesthetics. And the thing is, I was born in India. I was born a Muslim. I grew up in the West. So although I have been trained in Western literature, in English literature and philosophy, I've also obviously had an interest, a long-standing interest in the Quran. And I have been learning Arabic for several years. And I went to the International Islamic Institute, the International Islamic University in Malaysia on a Fulbright scholarship for Islamic studies. So I've kind of been broadening into that area. And just to echo what Bruce was saying, I think the point of our collaboration was that there are many, as you know, there are many translations of the Quran, and most of them have been produced by Arabists. Mm. And it's not our purpose to denigrate any of them. There are a lot of good and excellent translations out there, but they're produced by people whose expertise is in Arabic, not in English. Mm. And so we wanted to produce something which was rather more fluent in English. And obviously, we're well aware of the doctrine of Ijaz al-Quran, you know, the inimitability of the Quran. We realize you cannot reproduce the beauty of the Arabic Quran. But we thought we could produce a text that was beautiful in itself and that would affect people's entire being and that they might enjoy.
Yeah. I mean, having read your introduction into the book and also a section called About This Translation, clearly you put a lot of scholarly energy and work into thought about how English relates to Arabic, how English works. There's a passage on iambic pentameters. You talk about Shakespeare. You quote T.S. Eliot. You're very aware of the problems and challenges of English poetry, although the Quran is, as we keep on saying, is not poetry, but nevertheless, it has this sort of unique status, doesn't it? It's not poetry, and yet it has poetic idiom. It's not this, and it is that. It seems to be sui generis, a unique book in many ways. But you're very conscious of how the language works and how effectively to communicate. That's why I really liked that, actually. Although it's quite academic in parts, I thought it was really helpful to see how you've wrestled with the Arabic and the English as well. I mean,
mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Would you like to go first, Bruce? Or?
Yeah. So I mean, I think Paul captured it when he said that the dilemma that we face is what actually every translator faces: the fact that the Quran is sui generic or sui generis. Mm. That you can't reproduce it, but how do you echo it in another language which doesn't claim to reproduce it but parallels something of the sound and beauty or sound and sense and music and meaning of the original? So I think one of the things that when Rafi first approached me and asked me if I'd do this, I said, well, we have to begin with the basmala, the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And every single translation has to have that as the opening, because it's the opening of every verse. It comes up once actually in a Quran, in a Quranic chapter or surah. It's not at the beginning, but it's really a phrase that every Muslim knows and has to do, is, if you will, it's a stamp. It's the title stamp for the entire Quran. Mm-hmm. So if you don't get the basmala right, you might as well forget the rest. Mm-hmm. So we worked a long time. It may sound strange because it's such a short invocation, but it's so crucial that Rafi and I worked a long time on what should be the quality of Rahman and Rahim. And I think because it goes back to the word Rahm, which is a term for a womb, a woman's womb, there has a very feminine resonance. It has to be something that flows as if it were giving birth itself. So it's either mercy or compassion. We kind of agreed that the two qualities were probably mercy or compassion. And the question is which. And I think for various reasons, we decided that mercy was better. But if you have mercy in one, in Rahman, you have to have mercy in Rahim. So in the name of God, and of course, the earlier decision we both made, which some people would disagree with, and many have disagreed, and we respect their disagreement, is you can't translate Allah. We followed Yusuf Ali, one of the great, I would argue, the greatest translator of the Quran, his meaning of the Quran, but that's the Saudi version, which detranslates.
But that's what I want to ask you about, because in his original translation, not the one I'm holding, as you correctly suggest, there's a different version. He says, in the name of God, the first words, the Bismillah. But the Saudi edition, of which this is the one, has in the name of Allah, of course. But you chose in the name of God, the all-merciful, the ever-merciful. Why did you make that selection for your translation?
So Rafi can give an answer, but my answer is very simple, that when I was invited, because Rafi gave his biography. I didn't say that one of the reasons I became so engaged by Islam as a living practice and not just a textual tradition, which is what I studied in grad school. But I went and lived in India for 2 years in a place called Aligarh Muslim University in northern India. And one of the people I learned there from, learned a lot from there, is named Professor Khalik Apan Nizami. And I was invited back to India 10 years ago to give a lecture on the anniversary of the translation of Abdullah Yusuf Ali. And I decided to focus on why he chose to translate Allah as God. And I gave the lecture. It doesn't matter what my argument was, but I had several arguments, which actually Abdullah Yusuf Ali's arguments. And somebody from the audience said, yes, but that was in the 1930s. Now, in the new century, in the 21st century, we have to keep Allah, because people are confused. Even when people greet each other, instead of saying Khuda Hafiz, they should say Allah Hafiz. So it's not just that Allah can't be translated in English. Allah can't be translated into Persian. So the person who was organizing my whole talk said, well, the argument that Yusuf Ali faced, we all still now face. But let me just say, when I do the prayers, when I say my prayers 5 times a day, I always use the word Allah. But when I do some of my private prayers, my dua, I use the word Khuda. And I think both are proper. And when you're translating for an English group, you have to use the word God. That ended the conversation. And that's really why I think Rafi and I wanted to access something which people can understand in English. God is not the same as Allah, just as our translation is not the same as the Holy Quran in Arabic. But if you're going to reach an audience for whom Allah is not their native name of the Almighty, the Divine, the sweeping force of the universe, you have to at least be able to engage them where they are instead of pushing them to a place where they can't go. So I think we decided to do what Abdullah Yusuf Ali did. And although some people disagreed with it, and if you read many translations of the Quran, they go back and forth. But most modern translations, most that are accessible, say in the name of God instead of in the name of Allah. Mm-hmm. That's why we made that choice.
Yeah, interesting. Rafi, did you want to?
Yes. So there were a couple of reasons for this choice. And I would say, by the way, in passing, that many eminent scholars of the Quran, like Abdul Halim, Professor Abdul Halim.
He translated Oxford University Press.
Yes. And he translates it as God, not Allah. And I think there are a couple of reasons here. Number one, Allah comes from Al-Ilah, which means the God. It's not a proper name. And if you speak to native Arabic speakers who are Christians, for example, they will tell you that the word they use for God is Allah. They're not even Muslims, right? And there's some proof of this even in the Quran itself. So, for example, in Surah Yusuf, remember when the Egyptian ladies are gossiping about Aziz's wife, and she arranges this banquet, and they all, you know, and she asks Yusuf alayhi salam to come in, and they all cut their fingers, and they say hasha lillahi. So even these Egyptian women who are pagans, they use the word Allah in the Quran, and not even Muslims, right? And so that's one reason. But the other reason was a lot of people, you know, a lot of people are under the misapprehension that Muslims believe in a different God than what Jews and Christians believe. And as we know, on several occasions, the Quran asserts that it is a confirmation of the Jewish and Christian scriptures, and even tells Muslims, when we argue with the people of the book, is that tell them that our God and your God is one. We believe in the same God, right? So that was the other purpose.
Okay, no, that's fine. So just come back to the covers of your book, the Quran, a verse translation. Why is it called a verse translation? What are you trying to achieve?
Okay, so a number of things here, Paul. Number one, the Quran itself is composed in verses, and so we wanted to honor that. There is a kind of independence to each verse, and we're not saying that some verses are not connected and that verses have to be read in their context. But the other thing is, and we are well aware that the Quran distinguishes itself from poetry. The Quran says it is not poetry, but as some scholars have said, the Quran is more than poetry. And we should also be clear that, you know, some people think that poetry is haram in Islam, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had a group of poets around him, and there was one poet in particular, Hassan ibn Thabit, who used to be called the Prophet's poet. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to ask him to recite poetry, right? So the Quran actually makes a distinction in Surah Al-Shu'ara between poets who are liars and they don't do what they say they do, they're hypocrites, and those poets who remember God. In fact, I'll tell you the exact words. It says, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim, it says, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَذَكَرُوا اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. So there are some poets who perform righteous deeds and who remember God often, which is not to say, I mean, we were careful not to call ours a translation into poetry. We are not claiming that this is poetry. What we are claiming is that the Quranic verses have a lot of poetic qualities. And this is something acknowledged by many Islamic scholars. There's a long tradition of examining the balagha or rhetoric of the Quran. Right. And so the Quran uses many poetic devices, and we wanted to echo the use of some of those devices.
Yeah. And you talked about the challenge of Quranic rhymed prose, the Saj, S-A-J. Yes. So what does this word mean? Does it mean literally rhymed prose in English?
So let's just say before Rafi says that, long before I ever met Rafi or imagined that I was going to be engaged in this decade-long process with him, I was fascinated by the Quran itself and the way in which it has a poetic element without being poetry. And one of the chapters to which I I was attracted was Surah Duha, the 93rd Surah of the Holy Quran. And I was so fascinated with it that I wrote an article. I actually gave a paper in London back in 2004, and then it was published as an article in 2005 on the quality of Sajj and Surah Duha. And it became kind of a leitmotif of the way in which I thought about the Quran. This is before I had done, or it was while I was doing my earlier book on the Quran, a biography, that I was thinking about elements of the Quran. And I think this particular surah, because it is so filled with pathos, because it came at the time when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, did not have revelation coming to him as a constant channel. There was a long interruption, how long has been a debate, but everyone agrees that there was a period of time when he was justifiably concerned that maybe the channel to the beyond, which had given him the early revelations, had ceased. And so this is a revelation of consolation and affirmation at the same time, but it's done in beautiful verse. And it is it itself is a showcase of Sajj, of rhymed verse, which is not poetry, but has lyrical elements. So I wrote this essay, and Rafi himself quotes it in the introduction. But that was before I ever met Rafi. So we were channeled to be together, although we didn't know we would be doing the whole of the Quran. But the entry point, if you will, the beginning for me was thinking about the element of Sajj, not just in the Quran as a whole, but particularly in Surah Duha.
And there's a whole extended discussion in the introduction to your book about the challenge of rhymed prose, Sajj, which is totally fascinating. I do highly recommend it just for that. But should we add some slides, some text to the screen, Rafi? Rafi, your volume is switched off. Your audio has...
Yes. Yeah, can you hear me now?
Okay. I can hear you perfectly. Thank you.
Yeah, okay. So I'm going to go to the... I'm going to go to page 2, which is Surah Duha. And so what I'm going to do, Paul, I will, inshallah, recite this in Arabic. And then I'll recite the English. And then maybe we could talk about some of those issues you just raised about Sajj and the poetic effects. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والضحى والليل إذا سجى ما ودعك ربك وما قلى وللآخرة خير لك من الأولى ولسوف يؤتيك ربك فترضى ألم يجدك يتيما فآوى ووجدك ضالا فهدى ووجدك عائلا فأغنى فأما اليتيم فلا تقهر وأما السائل فلا تنهر وأما بنعمة ربك فحدث صدق الله العظيم. Okay, so if we look at the structure of this, if you look at the Arabic, you see a lot of rhymes in here, and so you have you have like a pyramidal structure of Sajj in the first three lines. You have what, and actually, before I explain this, I should say that I struggled for a long time with what kind of, if we're going to put this in English, anything resembling English verse, what kind of verse do we use? Do we use iambic pentameter? Do we use trimeters, tetrameters? In the end, we use various things. But it took me a long time to realize, until I really read about Sajj, because the people, the theorists who write about Sajj, like Ibn Athir, they say it's not like Arabic poetry. It's not written. The Quran is not composed in the buhur or meters of Arabic poetry. And In the Quran, you don't count the number of syllables, right, as you do in poetry.
Yeah.
And this came as a kind of revelation to me, because in the tradition of English verse, for example, in old English verse, you have something called accentual verse, where you don't count the number of syllables, you just count the number of stresses. Mm. So here, so for example, and in Sajj, you only count every word, every Arabic word counts as a stress. So you have wadduha, that's one stress. Then wallayli idha saja, and then in the next line, ma wadda'aka rabbuka wa ma qala, you have five. And now this is a good example, actually, of the kind of problems you face in translating the Quran, because the word duha is just one word, but it has a very specific meaning, right? It refers to the period between sunrise and midday. It refers to the brightest part of the morning. And in English, there is no one word which can express that. So we actually have a number of words. We say, by the morning light in its brilliance. But the Arabic has a kind of balance, as wadduha wallayli idha saja. And so we, in our next one, we try to balance this by the darkening night in its stillness. Now the Arabic has a rhyme between duha and saja, and we have a rhyme between light and night, and we have an internal rhyme between brilliance and stillness. The only thing is, in English, you have to be very careful about rhymes, because there are not as many rhymes in English as there are in Arabic. And if you put a lot of short lines together in English which rhyme, it begins to sound like a nursery rhyme.
Yes, it does.
And we want to avoid that, you know, because this is a sublime text, is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so we wanted to try to retain the dignity. But anyway, those are, I mean, I could go on for a long time, but those are the kind of things that we were grappling with.
Mm-hmm. As I say, you can read an extended treatment of precisely those themes in the book itself. Did you want to discuss anything else?
The other thing I think that Rafi and I can do, since he's brought up Surah Duha and explained it so carefully and diligently for listeners and readers, the thing that is really probably going to strike people as much as the word order and the way in which assonance and rhyme and elements of accentuation are in the translation. Mm. When it comes down to the rhetorical questions, and when it gets to the one, wajadas dalan fahada, found you dalan fahada and guided you, you will find most translations talk about straying or gone astray. Did he not find? And of course, dalan comes up in Surah Al-Fatiha, comes up in the opening surah of the Holy Quran as going astray. But it doesn't seem appropriate to talk about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as going astray. So we have the same element of looking, but it's seeking rather than going astray or straying. So this is a very conscious, and I think conscientious way of indicating the Prophet had not found guidance, but instead of going astray, he was looking or seeking. And so this is a very distinctly, it's poetic because it also goes with satisfying as an internal rhyme. But the primary purpose is to get away from the notion that the Prophet was not erring, he was ma'asum, even though he had not yet found guidance. So there's a theological as well as a poetical or lyrical reason for translating dalan as seeking rather than straying or going astray.
And if we just read these last few lines out aloud, Paul, I think you see what we're trying to get at. He says, did he not find you orphaned and give shelter, find you seeking and give guidance, find you needing and suffice you? And so we have a kind of rhythm there, not exactly the rhythm of the Arabic, but it does have a rhythm. And I think it kind of it attempts to capture the mood of the Arabic. And of course, all of our translation is meant to be read aloud. And thank you kindly for mentioning the audio book.
Yes.
And that's where you can hear the full effects of it, I think.
I think, yeah, what will be, please, everyone, have a look at the link below in the description to the audio book, as well as a link to the hard copy of the Quran. It's interesting, even based on what you said so far, if one goes to some other translations, you can see how distinctive and beautiful your rendering of the English is actually compared to some other translations. So thank you for that. I mean, what kind of problems or challenges did you encounter in your translation itself, or were there any other major challenges?
Go ahead, Bruce.
Well, I think one of the major translation problems we had was with the Asma'ul Husna, or the Asma'ul Husna, the divine names. Mm. So one of the things that...
We could show this on the slide, Paul, if you want.
Yeah. Oh, yes, please. Yes.
Yeah, I'll go to it. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
So actually, Rafi, why don't you go to Surah Al-Ikhlas?
Oh, Ikhlas? Okay.
Because that's one that everyone would know and relate to it immediately. So Surah Al-Ikhlas... Again, the whole issue of how do you, probably the most condensed and the most intensely resonant of all surahs in the Quran, including the Fatiha, because it's, as the Prophet himself said, it's one third of the Holy Quran in just these few verses. Mm-hmm. Rumi once said that this is the heart of the Quran, that it's the shortest verse, but it has the deepest meaning. Mm-hmm. So again, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, qul huwa la ahad. Allahu Samad, Lam Yalid, Walam Yulid, Walam Yakun Lahu Kufuwan Ahad. So even if you know or know Arabic, which many of our readers do not know any Arabic or know very limited Arabic, they can hear the accent on Ahad, Qul Hu Allahu Ahad, Walam Yalid Lahu Kufuwan Ahad. So there's the resonance of Ahad. And what Rafi has done, which I think is so brilliant, is to say God is one, which of course is one of the divine names, but then to say there is like him, there is his like or equal, there is none. So one and none have an echo of each other, even though they mean opposite things. And of course, they mean opposite things also in the Arabic in the way it's used here. So we capture the sense of the Arabic without replicating its intense internal rhyme. But the key word is samad, Allahu samad. And Rafi can comment on it from a philosophical viewpoint. From my viewpoint, we had to have one word, because if you look at many translations, there's three or four terms sometimes that people use to translate Samad.
Yeah.
And there are some translations which just give alternatives where they give each one a separate reading because they say you can't translate Samad in one word.
Mm-hmm.
So we reject the idea that you can't translate, but we also struggle with what is that one word. And we struggled and we came up with the word absolute, which struck something in the Hegelian heart of Rafi. Of course, I have to say we haven't had a real good joke yet, but the final joke today is on Hegel because it's his birthday, and here we are talking about him in terms of...
Really? 27th of August is Hegel's birthday. I didn't know that. I've learned something.
Well, we have to give readers something besides the Quran to hang a shingle of hope on.
Yeah.
So, Rafi, I leave it to you.
The couple of things to talk about in this verse. If you look at the, if you read the Arabic, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, the dal has like a khalqala on it. اللَّهُ السَّمَدْ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُلَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدْ. That khalqala is something that is almost non-existent in English. It's obviously very difficult to reproduce, and of course the rhymes there. So we did try to rhyme with one and none. At least we tried to get one at the beginning and the end. But also, you notice in the Arabic, ahad is indefinite. But if we said in English, say, he is God, one, for one thing, it wouldn't scan. It doesn't sound right in English. But also, it would kind of trivialize it. Because when we are talking about God, we're not talking about just any one. We talk about the one, right? And so we decided to put that there. And the absolute was Bruce's idea. And as a Hegelian, I love that idea. You know, because a lot of commentators, they say about the word samad, that it refers to someone being completely independent, but on whom all else is dependent. And how can you put all of that into English? But I think the word absolute kind of captures it, because the word absolute implies that he is not relative, that everything else is relative to this absolute. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's some commentators like Razi, who say huwa refers to one aspect of God, huwallahu ahad, huwallahu refers to all his attributes, then ahad refers to the unification of all those attributes. It's a very Hegelian dialectical kind of movement. And I kind of like that, because, you know, sometimes we Muslims make the mistake of talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as if he were a thing or an object. Allah is not an object. Allah is absolute subjectivity. Allah is dynamic. Allah is living. Allah is, you know, he's always interacting with his creation. He's not some kind of dead object. Okay. And I think we should remember, you know, I think it's not a respectful way of thinking about the divine, to think about him as an object. We have to remember he is the absolute subject, and we have to interact with him as a subject.
Although, at the risk of going completely off topic here, I wonder if Hegel would have agreed with that. Did he not have the idea of the absolute spirit, which is very much immanent within history, within transcendent, in the sense of the Quranic absolute transcendence of God beyond all things?
Yes, and that was his problem with Islam, actually. I mean, it's funny, if you compare Hegel to modern Islamophobes, he is a kind of Islamophobe, but a very brilliant one. The modern Islamophobes tend to be quite ignorant. but Hegel, that was, you know, he saw the Christian God, he saw both as absolute spirit, but he saw the Christian God as kind of unfolding over history in the Christian community, you know, because, and that's how he develops the concept of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's exactly what we deny in Islam. But somehow Razi here, he does it without any reference to a concept of Trinity. It does it with a reference to the old kind of Neoplatonic idea of the one and the many. And I think, you know, many Islamic philosophers and theologians use that.
And I'm also struck by an article by one Western academic, not Muslim, who noticed that the one, is very, very similar to the Hebrew word echad, I think it is, yes. Which is found in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Torah, the Jewish Torah.
So Shema Israel, yes.
Exactly. Hear Israel, the Lord our God is one, echad. And this is obviously the same word. And so the creed, the Akedah, is argued being reaffirmed here by the Quran, the creed of Moses, if you like. But also Jesus himself, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he actually recites the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then you have this 112th surah of the Quran, this very surah you are looking at, also using the same word. So you have Moses, you have Jesus, you have Muhammad, peace be upon them all, all referencing the same creed, in the same words, actually, echad, echad. And this remarkable creedal identity speaks to the authenticity of all three, arguably.
Yes. Yeah. No. I think that's a very eloquent way of putting it, Paul. You know, and this continuity. I know in Surah Al-Maida, there's a whole series of verses which say, you know, we reveal the to Moses the Torah, bearing guidance and light. Then we reveal to Isa alayhi salam the Injil, bearing guidance and light, confirming what was with him, or confirming the Torah that came before him. And then it addresses the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and says, and to you we reveal this book, confirming what came before. Exactly. And so he is clearly the last in a line of messengers. And I think what you said, Paul, is it kind of underlines that that continuity.
Yeah. Although it underlines it, I would say stronger than that. You may not want to go, but I say this is proof that this is because yeah. If Trinitarianism was true, for example, to be controversial, say, you know, this would be the great opportunity for Jesus to say, the greatest command that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the three yes. are one, etc. He doesn't say that, and this is a key moment about the nature of God. Mm-hmm. And he, in a sense, affirms what the Quran is saying, but he's literally affirming what was said to Moses in Deuteronomy 6, verse yeah. 4. So this, for me, is absolute proof that all three prophets are identical in their central message and are sent by God. And this is proof positive. And I often use this in discussions with people of the book to establish that point.
Yeah. No, very, 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 very well said, Paul. Very eloquently said.
So, Paul, one of the things that we struggled to do when we were trying to is in Ruh al-Qudus, the Holy Spirit comes up as a name referring to the Archangel Jabril.
Yeah.
Surah Maryam, especially when there is the revelation to Maryam that she's going to give birth to a child, and it happens through the agency of Ruh al-Qudus, or the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that we've struggled to do, which I don't think one finds in many others, is instead of capitalizing Holy Spirit, which would identify it as part of the divine pantheon, yeah. as if there were a pantheon rather than a single deity with different attributes, we decapitalize. So even though we capitalize the divine names, we decapitalize Holy Spirit so that it's clear it's Jabril speaking as an agent or acting as an agent, mm-hmm. and not something that is divine in itself.
Interesting. Very interesting. Okay. Are there any other problems or challenges you want to that you encountered? You want to mention? I'm sure there are lots, but.
Well, Rafi put up the divine names, and this mm-hmm. comes up in Surah Al-Hashr towards the end. Mm-hmm. And that was one of the places where we felt it was the greatest challenge for us, because you have these two verses which are very strong in the Arabic and each have four lines, but we can't have four lines in English because of what Rafi's talking about, accentuated verse. So what we tried to do in each case, and I think it's especially clear in Allahu Amal Yashrikun, is beyond what they affiliate. And then we say with him, we don't even put it in parentheses because it's so clear that the Arabic is condensed. It's not saying Yushrika Bihu, those who associate with him. So we just add the but with him because it parallels all the other previous ascriptions to God that are all echoed in some form of verse. And at the end, it's a condensed condensation, which is so natural in Arabic and so difficult in English. Allahu amal yashrikun. Everyone knows it's yashrikun bihi, but what they associate with him or affiliate with him. but what we decided to do was just to translate it without putting it in brackets, because we felt too many brackets in the text break the reading, break the hearing, break the appreciation of it. So, as Rafi was saying, an accentuated verse is to have the accent on the syllable that comes at the end, but also to make sure that we don't clutter the readers and the listeners and the participants' view with excessive quotations that look like they're editorial interruptions of the holy text.
And I just want to add one more, like take one more general point from that, Paul. From what Bruce is saying about the effect on readers, I think one of our main motivations, this was even 10 years ago, but I think it's even more true now with everything that's going on in the Middle East, with all the Islamophobia, with all the mischaracterizations of the Quran and Muslims. Even American politicians, I think a British politician, right, saying that Allahu Akbar should be banned. I mean, they don't even know what it means. And so in this context, I think it's just because unfortunately, most Muslims in the world, they don't know Arabic, and it's difficult for them. They often don't know what's in the Quran because, you know, as you know, when you read the Quran in Arabic, it's incredibly beautiful. But often when readers read the Quran in English translation, they find it very awkward and they don't enjoy it. So one of our main motivations was to produce a translation that was kind of beautiful, while acknowledging that we can't match the Quran, but was to produce a translation that was beautiful in itself, that would invite readers in, both Muslims, especially young Muslims and non-Muslims, and show them, you know, what is the beauty of our religion? What is the beauty of this book? And if they like this, maybe it will inspire them, inshallah, to go to the original text, which is even far more beautiful. Yeah.
And I think if I say, you don't have to agree with me because this is slightly controversial, but there is another translation that came out not that long ago called The Clear Quran, which is hugely popular. I mean, this is spreading like wildfire amongst in the Anglosphere. And that's great. I'm not complaining. But it is very accessible. It's very accessible, readable, footnotes, very, very popular indeed.
Yeah.
Your Quran, although it's very clear, has something I would suggest that this Clear Quran doesn't have. It is not beautiful. Your translation has beauty. It has eloquence. It has a sense of that poetics, although it's not poetry, that sense of rhymed prose, which really makes it distinctive, I think. And so it is different from the Clear Quran. And other excellent translations, you mentioned Abdul Halim, also very clear, I think.
Yes.
But again, it's almost plodding, no disrespect, almost plodding compared with your translation.
Well, if I can say something about Rafi, poetic touch that really makes it so distinctive. It's not just that he has a sense for how to do poetry and from one language into another, but even within one verse, the one that's now up on the board here, on the screen, that from the last sort of the last ayah of Surah Al-Hashr, it's where it says "Qul huwa Allahu ahad al-bari al-musawwir." All those are definite articles. He is God, the originator, the creator, the originator, the shaper of forms. So each form, each quality of his act as a creator is embodied in the word creator, originator, the shaper form. And then the statement that Lahu al-Asma'ul Husna, which of course is the key thing, Yusabbihu ma fi samawati wal ard, that's a constant refrain that everything that's in the heavens and the earth acknowledges him, glorifies him. But then the last thing, what Rafi does, which I found striking but also poetically helpful, was the huwa comes in the last, as it does in the Arabic, wahuwa, and he, and then the last two divine names come by themselves, but not with definite articles. They stand as a powerful statement of the summary of the entire preceding two verses by saying, huwa Allah al-Aziz al-Hakim, he God is almighty, all wise. So it's much stronger without the definite article in the end.
I hadn't noticed that. Now you mentioned that the definite article "the" is missing from, as you say, that this really helps as a finale, as an end to that, to emphasize the Almighty, but not the Almighty, Almighty, All Wise. It has that emphatic quality, doesn't it? That's very fascinating thing you've done there.
Yeah, you know, we do a very similar thing with Ayatul Kursi here, where in the Arabic where it says "wa huwa al-Aliyul Azim." And so we have, which if I read the last few lines, so you get the rhymes, which he guards, and وَلَا يَؤُوذُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ, which he guards and preserves with no fatigue, for he is most high, supreme. And the supreme going on the last line, that was exactly, Paul, what we intended, that kind of emphasis, you know.
So this is your training or expertise as a poet craftsman for he is the Most High. Instead of like everyone else, just putting the next word supreme, no, you leave it to the very last sentence on its own, supreme. So that has that incredible emphasis. But without the definite article, but you put it on a separate line, the very last line. So that's that's amazing.
So I want to say that one of the greatest gratifications from having done this labor and is the response we've gotten from some of the younger people who've read it. And I have a couple of students who are I have many students who are devout Muslims, but some who are not only devout Muslims, but also dedicated fathers who are trying to bring up their children as observant Muslims. And one of the things that a couple of these students of mine have said is, of course, they know Arabic and they know Arabic very well. In fact, one of my students is a Hafiz al-Quran. There are probably more than one, but one I know is definitely a Hafiz al-Quran. He memorized the entire Quran. But he says with his daughter, what he does is he reads it in Arabic and then she reads it in English. And his comment is, we both learn from each other. So she doesn't know Arabic that well yet, but by reading the English in Rafi's translation, Rafi and my translation, she has a sense of what the Arabic means. And he, although he knows Arabic and obviously knows English, he hears the English version of the Arabic for the first time in fresh lyrical form that he'd not heard before. So I've gotten some very strong positive feedback from former students. This is particularly during Ramadan, when, of course, you know, one of the goals of Ramadan is to read the entire Quran during the days of Ramadan so that you finish the entire Quran. Not everybody manages to do it. But to the extent you can do it, and you can do it in both Arabic and English, with someone who's fluent in Arabic and English, but someone who knows English very well, but only a little Arabic, this translation with the accents, especially at the end of Huwa al-A'la al-Azim, for He is Most High Supreme, gives a new rendering of what is the resonant meaning of the Arabic in the original form.
And just to add to that, Paul, largely thanks to Bruce, over the last 10 years, we have given presentations on our work all over the world. And we've got a lot of feedback from many Islamic scholars, from students, from Arab students, American English students, English language poets. I even went to the University of Al-Azhar and spoke to the scholars there. They actually had a very nice review of our book, you know, the director of the Translation Center at Al-Azhar. And so really this has been a kind of collective effort, you know. So we, although it's the two of us, only our names are on the front of the book, but we owe a great deal of gratitude to many, many people who helped us shape this.
I think another question I want to ask is you mentioned the readers, but of course the Quran, the very word itself, suggests a recitation. It's just an oral phenomenon. So who is your primary audience? Is it the reader, or is it meant to be recited out loud, for example? Like the Arabic Quran is primarily meant, of course, as a performance. It's not meant to be studied like an academic text. It's meant to be heard and experienced, as you eloquently say throughout your introduction, it's meant to be heard, experienced psychologically, emotionally, aesthetically, intellectually, spiritually. It has this multifaceted existential reality to it. So who are you, how are you expecting people to encounter your work?
Well, I think Rafi can answer that question in detail beyond what I could say. But what I can say is that what we want people to find is, first of all, that because of the way in which it's laid out, and by the way, we have to give a shout out to our publisher, to Liberite and Norton, because we had the idea about how to do this in verse, and obviously we combined together over a decade to try and make it into verse that's accessible. But if you don't have a good publisher, you don't have a good way of presenting it on a page, it can't happen. So the publisher came up with the idea of how to do it in two parallel verses, two parallel columns, so that we reduce the number of pages and also still make it accessible as a literally verse by verse. It's not only a verse translation, it's a verse by verse translation that appears exactly that way. So that one can see it fully laid out, and then one can read it in a way that makes each verse have its own echo of, while combining it with what precedes it and what follows it. But I think the crucial thing is it has to be accessible, inviting. But what many people we find forget is the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had a revelation when he was meditating. So the text itself has to be understood in a meditative environment.
Right.
So this is why Rafi's recitation in the audiobook I find extremely helpful as an additional element, that you can hear it in a kind of slow, resonant, meditative voice that echoes without being comparable to or exceeding the original Arabic.
And I noticed at the beginning, where in the passage, in the section about this translation, you quote the American academic historian Marshall Hodgson, famously declared that the Quran is not a mere statement to be passively received, but an event, an act. Yes. So it has this, you encounter it. It's not a passive, like just analyzing. It actually impacts one from outside. It has that kind of extraordinary, a powerful effect on people, transformative effect.
Hmm. Yeah, and as you said, Paul, it is translation is a kind of performance. It's not just interpretation, but it is a performance. It has especially with the Quran, has a strong performative dimension. And as we all know, no one actually reads the Quran silently. Even when people read it to themselves, they read it aloud, right? And it's usually heard in a kind of communal context. And so, as you know, Paul, when people listen to the Quran, it doesn't just affect you intellectually. As you say, it affects you emotionally, psychologically, it affects your body, it affects your whole being. And so we wanted to produce something that should be read aloud and that would have, some kind of effect on the listener, some kind of emotional effect, essentially an effect which would invite them into the text, invite them into this beautiful religion.
No, that's amazing. I mean, I was going to resist the temptation to read a passage out, but I've given in to temptation. I'm just going to read just a few verses, if I may.
Yes.
From your translation, the Quran, a verse translation. I'm very interested in how different translators work with the opening verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. This is the second surah of the Quran. And so when I first came across your translation, I was struck by not only how smooth it was, but how effortlessly concise and even beautiful it was. And it was quite a very subtle effect. Your translation goes like this, but just a few verses. In the name of God, the all merciful, ever merciful, Alif Lam Mim, this is the book, free of doubt, a guide for those mindful of the divine. Those who believe in the unseen are steadfast in prayer and give in charity from what we have given them. Those who believe in what was revealed to you and revealed before you, those assured of the hereafter, they are the ones guided by their Lord, and they are the ones who will flourish. As for those who don't believe, it is the same whether you warn them or not. They won't believe. God has set a seal over their hearts and their hearing, and over their sight is a veil, and they shall face great torment. It's just the more, having read your introduction now, I'm perhaps slightly more aware of the thought processes, intellectual processes that you've gone through to produce this translation. But it's not only easy to understand, but it has that. You communicate some of the beauty of the text. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Sorry, Bruce, did you want to add something?
Well, I think there's so many other passages we could say, but I think
yes.
I feel remiss if we ended this without saying that one of our greatest challenges and one of the most, to me, astonishing bid'ah, not Surya, but bid'ah hasana that Rafi did, was to translate the Bi'ayyalai Rabbakuma to Kathabani, the constant refrain of Surah Al-Rahman, which is the 55th surah of the Holy Quran, in different accents depending on how the preceding verse echoed it. So when you look verse by verse through Surah Ar-Rahman, you see that sometimes it's translated one way and sometimes another way. But when it comes to, I think it's number 60, it's Hajazal Ihsan El Ihsan. Usually people translate, is there anything with good except good? And Rafi translates, is there anything that's good beyond good? The goodness is itself, the total measure of what you get is a satisfaction for being Muslim, for being observant of the Quran and the message it conveys. So I think in little ways that create a different mood, but result from a lot of work and reflection and alternative ways of thinking about how to do it, Rafi's come up with some really remarkable. And I think the Dhul Jalal wal Ikram is another one, the divine name which only comes up in Surah Ar-Rahman twice. Dhul Jalal wal Ikram, Lord of Majesty and Munificence. Again, a rhyme that's not there in the Arabic, but gives a resonance in the English of Lord of Majesty, which is the Jalal, the horror, the extreme terrifying presence of God, and the Ikram. And the one always comes before the other, and it's always the majesty that precedes the munificence that follows the majesty. So Rafi, I think, has captured this in English in a way that's unique to this translation.
Okay, thank you for that. Okay. Well, I think we might leave it there. I think, as I said before, if you check out the links to the audiobook below and to the hard copy, I do very much recommend this extraordinary translation, the Quran, a verse translation. There's some verses of the Quran on the back. God is light of the heaven and the earth. And this is a lovely feature here. If you take off the actual dust jacket, you can see further beauty inside there. So it's a lot of thought has gone into just producing the externals of the book, let alone the actual translation itself. So thank you very much, gentlemen. Did you have any concluding words before we conclude?
Well, I would just say that I'm grateful to you, Paul, for having initially stumbled across our translation in Foyle's bookshop.
Yes.
Doing the wonderful initial blog that resulted in the interest that now has prompted this follow-up blog. But mm-hmm. I want to say that I'm a renewed believer in social media because of you. And thank you for doing this program.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah. Well, that's another wonderful outcome then.
Yes, and I just want to say thank you so much, Paul, for inviting us, not only for this, but for all the wonderful work that you do on your channel. You do an enormous amount of important and timely work. Thank you. Jazakallahu khairan.
It's a great privilege and an honor to do what I do. And I meet some amazing scholars and academics such as yourself. So it's a wonderful privilege for me too. So thank you very much, gentlemen. Folks, do get a copy of this Quran, share with your friends, particularly non-Muslim friends, in my view. I think it is an excellent tool for dawah. There's not just a great introduction, but there's a glossary, there's notes, there's an index, and there's lots and lots of things as well to help you, to help us understand the text better. So it's definitely worth sharing as a dawah tool as well. So thank you very much. Until next time, assalamu alaikum.
Okay, wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you, Paul.
Thank you so much.